I think I'm on. Yep. Okay. Thank you. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at Christ again as we continue our series through evangelism. We've looked at God, man, Christ, and this is the second part of that. There's just too much to try and condense into 1 hour. We've looked at God, man, Christ, and we'll look at that again today, and then next week, by God's grace, we'll be looking at response. God, man, Christ, response. And I think I'm having an issue with connectivity, so you brothers might have to help me switching with the slides. So sorry about that. Let's see, just by way of review, we looked last week that the first point was Jesus came as the God-man. Jesus came as a God-man. We looked at the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ, and specifically that he was sinless in his humanity, and he is therefore a spotless sacrifice for us. And then secondly, the second point there is Jesus died to pay sin's penalty. Looked at the mercy and grace of God. Christ is our sin bearer, and we're going to continue on with Christ as our righteousness. So under point two, under the second point of Jesus died to pay sin's penalty, we're looking at, I think it's C on your notes, Christ our righteousness. But before we open the word, let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you. And we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word. As we look at your gospel, Lord, your good news for this world, God, we pray that you would remind us of the sweetness of the gospel for us, the glories of the cross, the glories of Calvary, and that we would most of all be amazed at the glory of our Savior, and who he is and what he has done for us and what he continues to do in us, Lord, as your people. But we pray, Lord, that you would be exalted in the name of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. All right. So Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. Again, under point two, we looked again last week at Christ, our sin bearer, how he bore the sins of sinners. He bore our sorrows. From Isaiah 53, he bore our sorrows and our griefs that come with a judgment for our sin. That he was stricken and smitten by God, afflicted for our sins. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And our iniquity has fallen on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the, again, I mentioned this last week, this is the apex, this is the climax of the gospel message. Everything has been leading up to this, to the sin-bearing substitution of Jesus Christ. We have been looking at God and man, and God as the lawgiver, as the creator, as the holy and perfect one, man as the creation of God, responsible to obey God and to fulfill his commands, responsible to obey the law of God, and to be holy as God is holy, and yet we are sinners. We have violated the law of God, and we deserve his judgment. Those two points, God and man, are leading to this third point, to Christ and the solution of Christ in the gospel. He is the answer for the condition of man. He is the answer for our state of condemnation and judgment under God. Galatians 3:13. I think you have it there. Let me see if I can. All right, Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Christ became a curse for us. You see, that was our estate before God, under the law of God, under the righteousness and the holiness of God. We are cursed. And yet Christ redeemed us. He purchased us and delivered us by payment out from under that curse. And how he did that was by becoming a curse for us. He became a curse for us. That is, as he hung there on the cross, he was treated as a sinner. Though not being a sinner himself, he was nonetheless treated and considered a sinner in the eyes of God, the Father. And so imagine that. The Holy One, the perfect Lamb, viewed in through the eyes of God as cursed. Cursed. He was cursed for you, Christian. He was cursed for you. As he hung on that tree, that was what every understanding Jew, every thinking Jew would have thought of, is this Old Testament quotation that he has in Galatians 3:13. That this man is hanging on a tree, and this verse should have come to mind, as it were, to the passing by Jew. He would have seen Christ there hanging on the cross and considered him cursed by God. How amazing this is. And then 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. That first phrase there in 1 Peter 2:24 tells us that he bore our sins in his body on the cross. That is, our sins were placed upon Christ. And it was on him, the person Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So God himself bore our sins. And it is important that he had to bear our sins in his body, because we will bear our sins, the unbeliever will bear his sins in his body for all eternity. And so Christ must bear our sins bodily. It must be a physical punishment. There must be physical pain and death there on the cross. And indeed, that is what the Lord Jesus Christ underwent. It was a bodily crucifixion, a bodily judgment. And it was there on the cross, that Roman cross. Not only this, not only did Christ bear our righteousness, or bear our sin and our judgment, but also, not only is he our sin bearer, but he is also our righteousness. He is also our righteousness. Philippians 3:9. It says that we may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. This is Paul speaking. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. What we learn here is that not only did our sin become transferred over into Christ's account there on the cross but through faith, the righteousness of Christ is transferred to our account. This is imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. You see, the sinner's need is not simply that he or she not be punished for their sin. That's not enough. That just keeps you, as it were, out of hell. But it doesn't earn you the favor of God. It doesn't earn your way into heaven. Just to have, as it were, a blank slate, or to have a balanced sheet with God. You must have righteousness. You must have the perfection of God. You must obey God. And perfectly. Remember, the thing that got us into this predicament of judgment in the first place was that we cannot obey God perfectly. And so therefore we deserve his judgment. And so if the sacrifice of Christ just gets us back to zero, we will ruin it. Right? It will be as if we ruin our salvation. Jesus doesn't get you just in the door and you got to keep yourself there. He doesn't just get you up to zero when your account was negative, as in judgment under God. He doesn't just get you to zero, right? And then it's your job to maintain the balance, if not to go above and beyond in your righteousness. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, yes, Christ bore your sin, but you also are clothed in his righteousness. And this righteousness is because we are found in him. It's because we are found in Christ. That is the only place where we have the righteousness whereby we have God's favor. You must be in Christ, and that is by faith. And he'll get to that in the end of this verse. But you must be found in Christ to be acceptable to God. And this is how the New Testament authors, especially Paul, thought of the Christian, was one who is in Christ. You read Ephesians 1, and you see in him, repeated a number of times. This is how we ought to think of ourselves, as in Christ. Our identity is in him. And so therefore, if I am in Christ, if I am wedded to him, if I am vitally connected to Christ by faith, then what's his is mine, what mine is his. So, and again, we've talked about this union with Christ. Right? Remember our series on soteriology and your union with Christ. What's yours is his, and what's his is yours. And so that means that in the gospel, that Christ is your sin bearer. What's yours is his. He bears your sins. Your sins are his on the cross. And what's his is yours. That is his righteousness, his perfection, his obedience, the favor, the smile of God that he has earned from his Father is now given over to us. What's his is yours. And that marriage union is a perfect illustration of this. This is why marriage is so lifted high in Scripture. This is where we see the picture of the gospel is in marriage. And so we are found in Christ. We are wedded to him. And thereby we do not have a righteousness of our own, as if we could derive it from the law. Right? We cannot derive righteousness. We cannot get righteousness out of the law. What if we try and obey the law, what do we get out of it? Condemnation. The law condemns. That's all we can get out of it as sinners. You cannot get righteousness out of the law. Because of your sin, it's not the law's fault. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's with us. The law, it was there as a tutor to guide you to Christ and your need of him. So you cannot earn righteousness from the law. You don't have a righteousness that is derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Now that he's talking about there in the middle of the verse, but that which is through faith in Christ, he's saying that righteousness which is through faith in Christ. So you derive righteousness through faith in Christ. So rather than trying to obey the law and then earn righteousness out of it, so you simply cling to Christ and he grants you his righteousness. You see? Massive difference. It is the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So it is the righteousness of God himself through Christ to us on the basis of faith by the Holy Spirit. So the sinless Son of God was treated as if he were a sinner. And he took upon himself the penalty of all who would repent. He was sinless, but he paid the penalty of sin for all who believe. And the result is that now we receive his righteousness. Romans 3, 21 and 22. Somebody please read those two verses for us. That's good. And it goes on, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? Verse 21. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. This righteousness of God has been revealed to mankind now apart from the law. In the Old Testament, it was revealed in and through the law. The righteousness of God was revealed in and through the law. But he says, but now it's different. Now we are under the new covenant. And now Christ has come. And now the righteousness of God is manifested apart from the law. And he says, and this wasn't a change of plan, by the way, because it was it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. So even the law and the prophets were anticipating this new dispensation or this new era in history, where the law, the righteousness of God is now not revealed through the law, but through the gospel. This isn't a change of plan. This was a plan all along. It was witnessed by the law and the prophets. But he says, the righteousness of God is now manifested apart from the law. Here's the law over here. And the righteousness of God used to be revealed through the law, but now it's revealed over here through something else. Well, where is the law, the righteousness of God revealed? Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Verse 22. Thank you. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all those who believe. So notice the prepositions here. It is the righteousness of God. Where do we see and where do we come in, as it were, contact with the righteousness of God? Where is the righteousness of God manifested? Well, it's manifested through faith. It's manifested through faith. The way that you get the righteousness of God is through faith. And it's not just faith in faith. right? The world talks about that. Well, I just, you know, I have a faith, right? They speak of the religious community as the faith-based community, or the faith community. And it's just all different kinds of religions. And he's not saying that here. He's not saying, well, as long as you just have this nebulous, vague faith, it must be a faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone. And this righteousness of God comes to you through faith, specifically faith in Christ. And this righteousness is for all who believe. It is through faith. And notice the end, the destination of the righteousness of God is for all who believe. It is given to the one who has faith. So the righteousness of God through faith in Christ, and it lands, as it were, is for you, Christian. If you believe on Christ, the righteousness of God is for you. It's for you. And it's for all who believe. All who believe. And that's what he goes on to say. There's no distinction. Everybody needs this. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's for everyone who believes. And the context is Jew and Gentile. It doesn't matter. It's for everyone who believes. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're a church kid or a street kid, it's for everyone. If you would believe upon Jesus Christ, it's for you. There is no distinction. We are all in need of the righteousness of God. And you get that through faith in Christ. And so, 2 Corinthians 5:21, the next verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is a critical, critical passage. The first he there is God the Father. So the Father made him, that is the Son. So the Father made the Son, who, by the way, knew no sin, had no relationship with sin the way we have. I mean, he knew about sin. He's God, right? So, of course, he knows what sin is. But this experiential, personal relationship, as it were, with sin, the Son of God did not have. So the Father made the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. So he never sinned, right? He never knew sin the way that we know sin, experientially, that in that we sin. We know sin, right? We know sin very well. We are well acquainted with sin. But Christ did not have that relationship with sin, Christian. And yet, as he hung there on the cross, the Father made the Son to be sin on our behalf. Now, this passage is, unfortunately, in all its glory and wonder, is misused. To say that Jesus became a sinner. He did not become a sinner. Not even, and we know that because the second half of that verse, and there's other things I'll point to in a moment, but Christ became sin, or excuse me, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so Christ was sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So on the cross, the misunderstanding of this is that on the cross, Jesus became a sinner. But that doesn't make sense, because we are not all of a sudden completely righteous now. Right? We are not perfect in our being. right? When you come to Christ in faith, you are given an imputed righteousness. You are given the righteousness of God on your account. God does not change your nature in that, well, let me rephrase that. God does not completely change you in that now you are sinless. You're not sinless. You're a sinner saved by grace, right? Still as a believer. You're still a sinner saved by grace. And so just in the same way, Jesus did not change either. He did not become a sinner. And not only that, but the context tells us that this is what he's talking about. It says, it's not in the slides, but 2 Corinthians 5, just going up in the context. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, verse 16. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the new things pass away. Behold, the new things have come. The old things have passed away. New things have come. Verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, how did he reconcile us to himself? Namely, verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. How? Not counting their transgressions against them. And he has committed to us a word of reconciliation. So here, what he's talking about here in verse 19 is an accounting. So when he says in verse 21, two verses later, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, he's not saying that that Jesus was a sinner, but he was accounted as a sinner. He counted Christ. He considered Christ as sinner. And now you are counted, you are considered the righteousness of God in Christ. So this is accounting language. And I bring that up to that level of detail so that in your preaching and your sharing of the gospel with those that you know and love, that you would think of this in accounting language. That's the most helpful way to think about this. It is as a transaction. There is a transaction happening here. And I wish I could write on the screen, but what's most helpful is you must imagine yourself over here, the sinner here, and you must imagine Christ here. So the sinner is in and of himself a wretched person, unrighteous. And so over this person, there is sin. That's what defines him. But over Christ, there is, you could say, good or perfect or righteousness. So over what defines us is sin or sinners. What defines Christ is perfection, goodness, righteousness. And we have God here above both of us, as it were. And God in his relation, you think of an arrow going down to the sinner. And God in his relation to the sinner, there is a relational arrow, as it were. And the way that he relates to the sinner is judgment, condemnation. That's what comes from God in his relationship with the sinner. But what comes to Christ over here in his relationship with his Son, who is perfect and good and righteous, is favor and love. And you could say You could say the as it were, the smile of God coming down from the Father to the Son. Remember, when he was baptized, he said, "Behold, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased." This pleasure of God. And so that is the state of the sinner, and this is the state of Christ, the sinless Son of God. And this is their relationships with the Father. Now, what happens is you draw a cross over Christ. And as he hangs there on the cross, that sin is etched out from over us and brought over to Christ. And there is now not righteousness and goodness and perfection over Christ, but sin. And that's what this verse is talking about. He is considered sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And so now that relationship from the God the Father must change. It's not pleasure. It's not favor. It's not love. It's now judgment. And that's what happened on the cross. And by faith, what happens is not only is your sin taken from you and placed on Christ, but his goodness, his perfection, his righteousness is now transferred to you. And now that relationship with you, that God has with you, is changed as well. Where now, because you are defined and identified and imputed with the righteousness, the goodness, the perfection of Christ, now now God's relationship with you is favor and love and pleasure. Oh, he is delighted in you, child of God. And so it might be helpful to draw this out, to draw yourself here and Christ here, and to lay out the situation, but then to begin to explain the gospel as you write a cross over Christ and move these words. And it's a trade, right? It's called the great exchange. My sin over to Christ, his righteousness over to me, and that relationship is flipped on the cross, where God once was condemning towards me, he's now condemning towards his Son on the cross. And where God was once favorable and delighted and loving towards his Son, he is now favorable and delighted and loving towards me. And that's what's accomplished in the gospel. The Father made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is, so that we may be considered, accounted as the righteousness of God. Again, there's that word, those little words, in him. In him.
Pastor, I have a question
Yes. Mm-hmm.
So is that the reason it doesn't say so that we will become? Because he's going to consider it. He's not going to just automatically make it happen.
It's a subjunctive mood for the become.
So the word might instead of
The Greek mood that it's in, the Greek is a subjunctive. It is that he's going. It's as if he's going back in time at the foot of the cross, and he's describing what happened, and what happened there on the cross made way for this almost. It's a bad word, but new possibility. Right? Where it was once impossible for you to be come the righteousness of God, now it's possible. But it's not as if, well, we'll see how, you know, God's plans pan out. That's not what he's talking about here. It's not, well, maybe we'll become the righteousness of God. It's so that it's almost so that we would. You could almost translate that might as would. And it is translated that in other passages. So you could read it. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we would become the righteousness of God in him, so that we would be considered, as it were, counted righteous in Christ. So that's where the might comes from. It's a subjunctive mood. And where you see that subjunctive mood, that might, it doesn't always mean that it could go either way. It's just a linguistic tool to show in a illustrative, vivid way that there is now this new possibility where there was not once before. I hope that's not too confusing. So, Christ is our righteousness. Because of that, is what I've been alluding to up to this point, is that now that relationship is changed. That relationship is restored. That's, I believe, D on your notes, relationship restored. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. There's that replacement. There's that exchange. So that, notice, why did Christ die for sins? So that's purpose, he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So a central reason why Christ died on the cross for you, Christian, for the believer, is so that he would bring us to God. This is relational. 1 Peter 2:24 says the same thing. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. That is, your relationship with sin would die, but your relationship with righteousness would live. Romans 5:1 says the same thing about our relationship and how it is changed in the gospel. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the goal, peace with God. And friends, that's what we're pleading with people. Your relationship, the sinner's relationship with God, is you're an enemy of God. You're a sinner and you deserve his judgment. And because he's righteous, he must judge you. But that relationship can be totally changed, totally restored in the gospel. It is important, though we speak of this transaction language, this transfer of sin and righteousness between us and Christ, and this accounting language, how God the Father accounted or considered Christ's sin and considers us, accounts us as righteous. Though we have that accounting language, the legal language even of justification, yet I would argue that there is an underlying essence of the gospel. It is not simply accounting of righteousness. It's not simply justification in a legal sense before God, but underneath that is this peace with God, this relationship with the Creator. And that's, I think, what we've been seeing as we've laid out God and man up to this point. That relationship, because of sin, that relationship was severed between God and man. And it was changed from where God walked with man in the garden to now, remember, God banished man from the garden and said, get away from me. That relationship was severed and change into a relationship of condemnation and judgment. The essence of the gospel is that in Christ, you can have a relationship with God whereby you are not condemned. You can be with Him. Isn't that the new covenant? I will be your God. You will be mine. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will be yours. You will be mine. Isn't that the underlying roots of the gospel? And the fruit of the gospel is justification. Is this being accounted righteous? It is forgiveness. It is all these things. But underneath it all is this relationship, this restored relationship between God and man. So keep it simple. Keep your gospel presentation simple. Your relationship with God is not what it needs to be. That's the understatement of the year. But your relationship with God can be changed through the gospel, where He now loves you. Now, lastly, number three on your notes, Jesus rose from the grave. Jesus rose from the grave. Christ rose from the dead, ascended back to the Father, and is Lord over all. He gives mercy to whomever He wants and rules in love over all those who believe in Him. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. No? Oh, okay. I'll read it. 1 Corinthians 15, this should be familiar. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Familiar passage. This is the gospel in a nutshell. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So this is, we're passing the gospel, these gospel truths, from generation to generation. Here's what Paul received. Here's what he's delivering. Here is what is of first importance. Here's the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that He was buried. And that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Usually, when we are thinking about the gospel, when we're telling the gospel to somebody, I don't know about you, but typically our mind doesn't necessarily go to the resurrection. We say Christ bore your sins on the cross, and He lived a perfect life, died your death in your place. Now believe, repent and believe on Him for eternal life. We don't mention the resurrection. Paul does. And so I think it is a good habit. Not just I think, but biblically, it's a good habit. It is essential to the gospel that Christ is alive. Let me bear this out here in the notes. Why the resurrection? Well, first of all, is proof that Jesus' sacrifice provided salvation. Acts 2, 24. No? Wow. Okay. Acts 2, 24. But God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power. Acts 2, 24. So, Christ was raised from the dead to prove that He accomplished what He came to accomplish, our salvation. God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. If Christ was not raised, there would still be an agony of death. We would still not know if sin was conquered. Right? The wages of sin is death. So if sin is conquered, it cannot give us that wage of death, right? If the master is conquered, he cannot hand out paychecks, right? And so it is with Christ. He conquered death, and so death no longer has that wage. Christ conquered sin, and so sin no longer provides that wage of death to Christ. How do we know that? And Christ and his people, how do we know that? He rose from the dead. Now for you, Christian, though you have sinned because you're in Christ, the wage of sin is no longer death for you. The way that we know that is because Christ rose from the dead. So God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. Secondly, why the resurrection is proof of Christ's return as judge. This is, I think, most central, especially as you are speaking to an unbeliever about why they need to repent and place their faith in Christ. This is most important, most pertinent to them, of why you would bring up the resurrection. Why should you bring up the resurrection to an unbeliever? Well, it's proof that Christ will return as judge. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 8. Can somebody please read that for us? You see, Christ will be revealed from heaven, and he will deal out retribution, payment, to those who do not know God and obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Oh, there's so much within this verse. But just simply two things. One is, the reason why it's important to communicate that Christ rose from the dead is that he is coming back again, but this time as not as sin bearer, but as judge. He will come back as judge. You are responsible for how you respond to this gospel message that I just shared with you, because he's alive and he's coming back. And not only that, but a side note, at the very end of verse 8, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Notice the wording there. The gospel is good news, right? It is a message. But there is a sense in which the gospel is a command. Repent and believe. And we're going to get to that next week in our response. But it is a call, it is a command to every sinner to repent and believe. And so it's not just, you know, as you're sharing the gospel, it's not just, well, here's some good news and you can take it or leave it. I have something to tell you about Jesus, and you know, he's a really great guy. I'd really like for you to get to know him. It's not how we communicate the gospel. We must communicate the gospel in a sense where we are driving towards a response. We are driving towards, you are responsible for what you just heard. You must repent and believe. And Christian, you have to think of your faith in this way, that your response to the gospel was a response of obedience. It was a response of obedience. You did not do God a favor when you became a Christian. You obeyed him. You simply That is the first act of obedience is faith and repentance. It is to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a response of obedience. Acts 17, verse 30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. See the declaration? See the call? The command? Why? Why is God declaring through us, by the way, why is God declaring that that people everywhere should and must repent? Well, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That is, of course, Jesus Christ. So God is commanding and compelling, calling sinners to repent through your voice. And the reason why there is this urgent, thou must, right? You must, is because there is coming a day where this one who was raised from the dead will come back and judge the world. And he gave proof. God gave proof. Acts 17, 30 and 31. God gave us proof that Christ will judge the world. The proof is the resurrection. So that's it's very important as you're bringing the gospel. That there is an accountability, that there is a responsibility, that there is an urgency to their response. And lastly, why the resurrection? Well, because it's proof of the promise of eternal life. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. There is a hope. What a fitting message, especially in this climate of society, of people. People are just afraid. There are countless people that have been controlled by fear the last couple of years. And especially the fear of death. And so you, Christian, can come and offer them freedom from that fear of death. That Christ delivers you. He can deliver you from that. Now, Jesus, church, dear saints, Jesus is the only way of salvation. He is the only way. He's not simply an option. He's not one among many, or even of a few. He is the only way of salvation. John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Notice again that relationship. You must come through Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God, one mediator, also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's one mediator. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The church, a priest, Mary, a prophet, none of these are mediators. None of these can stand between you and God. Only the God-man Jesus Christ is your connection with God. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So impress upon those that you're sharing the gospel with, impress upon them, there is no other option. This is the only way. You cannot earn the favor of God. You cannot get rid of the guilt of your sin. You cannot restore your relationship with your Creator on your own. You can't. In Christ, though, all of these things are provided. The removal of your guilt before God. Your need for righteousness to stand before God and to restore, ultimately, your relationship with Him. All of these things are provided for in Christ. Now, hopefully, as you're presenting the gospel, you go from God to man. Now, you've explained the glories of Christ in the gospel. I mean, wouldn't it be wonderful, the response, okay, what must I do to be saved? Well, we're going to get to that next week. Next week is the response. And this is so important because you were not calling people, well, start coming to church. No, that's not what we're calling them to do. God will compel them to do that. You're trying to get them to place their faith in Christ alone for their salvation. So we need to know the goal, right? I mean, what is the goal? We want them to get saved, but okay, how does that happen though? How does that great transaction, how is that accomplished? How is that mine, right? And so you want to be able to helpfully, clearly guide them through the reception of the gospel of Christ, all right? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful truths, Lord. Truths that are, they're so deep and wide, Lord, in their significance. Lord, in their grandeur, they are beyond words, God. And Lord, I pray that you would use even our lips, our limited vocabulary, to present the gospel to those around us. Lord, the gospel is profound, but yet it is so simple. And I pray, God, that you would use these equipping hours as we look at evangelism as encouragement to your people and an equipping for them that they would be better suited, more ready to deliver the gospel of Jesus Christ to those around them. And God, I pray for your dear saints that they would, in fact, bring the gospel to them, to their friends and family. I think of even today, there might be opportunities as we celebrate Mother's Day with our families. God, may we bring these truths that we've been studying to those times. May you use us to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to our families, even today as we visit with them. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.